church even for the most brave and had the highest commendation from the Lord. And he says something to her in the 10th verse of the 3rd chapter. I believe I'll begin with you, Alice Ray, that you read the 10th verse of the 3rd chapter. Now there's a promise to that church, because she kept the word of his patience. That means she stuck to him faithfully. You know, that's the great exhortation that Barnabas gave to the converts of Antioch in the 11th chapter of Acts, which sums up in a few words the whole of the Christian life. He exhorted them that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. They should stick to the Lord Jesus Christ with purpose of heart, with determination, that means. And there'll be many things that try to pull you away from him. Now this church had kept the word of his patience, his steadfastness. And therefore he will keep her from the hour of trial, literally out of the hour of trial. The Greek preposition there is ek. Out of the hour of trial, that hour which is to come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. There is coming a worldwide hour of trial upon all the world, and this faithful church would be kept out of it. Now we wouldn't know what that could be, except what the Lord elsewhere calls the great tribulation. And he promises an escape to his faithful church from that great tribulation. If he should come today, and if the Christians were taken up, some would be left behind, wouldn't that mean that that they would be here during that hour of trial? Look at the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And read there verses 25 to 27. Who has it? Just a minute.
And there shall be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, and perplexity for the roaring of the sea and the billows, men fainting for fear and for expectation of the things which are coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory.
Now what does he tell them in the 28th verse?
But when these things begin to come to pass, look up and lift up your head, because your redemption draws nigh.
So they're not to be caught in that trouble. Then look again in verse 36, read that also.
But watch ye at every season, making supplication, that ye may prevail to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man.
Literally, the Greek, the literal meaning of the Greek word there is that you may prevail to escape all these things that shall come to pass. He uses the word ekphukin, that means to flee out of the things that shall come to pass, and stand before the Son of Man, astathenai, which means to be placed, to be placed in front of the Son of Man. Well, that couldn't happen at any time except when we're caught up to meet the Lord in there. Now that's the promise to this church. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of trial, that hour which is to come upon the whole world, to try them that dwell on the earth, upon the earth. from out of that hour he will keep them. Now there are those who say that the church will have to go through the great tribulation. If that's so, then three things would follow. The first place, there wouldn't be a bit of use looking for the coming of the Lord before that great tribulation breaks loose. For it's at the end of that great tribulation that the Son of Man comes. But his saints are with him then already. They've been previously caught up. Well, if we have to go through that great tribulation, there wouldn't be any sense or reason in our looking for the coming of the Lord. I might ask someone, are you looking for Christ to return? Well, there's no use of that. The great tribulation hasn't come yet. And so it would rob us of the expectancy of the Lord's return. That'd be a second thing. It would put something between us and the Christian's hope. The coming of the Lord is to be the Christian's hope. Put something between us and the coming and the Christian's hope that would be worse than death itself. You know, in the Old Testament, when God wanted to be merciful to some of the great sinners on whom he pronounced judgment, he told them that he wouldn't let that evil come in that day, but afterward, after they had passed away. Well, if we have to go through the great tribulation, I wouldn't pray for the coming of the Lord like John did. I'd say, Lord, let me die first. I don't want to go through that. Wouldn't you? You see how that would get in the way? And then in the third place, here are those promises that we shall escape things that shall come to pass upon the earth and stand before the Son of Man, and that he'll deliver us out of the great hour of trial, which is to come upon the whole world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Notice that expression, them that dwell on the earth. That doesn't mean the people that live in this world, but it means a special class. The word for dwell is settled down. They're world people. The Old Testament calls them men of the world, whose portion is in this life, as contrasted with pilgrims and strangers. The Christians are pilgrims and strangers in the world, like the Lord Jesus himself was. He was the greatest stranger that ever was here on the earth. And we are pilgrims and strangers with him. The dwellers on the earth are the people that have settled down for this life, to enjoy the world and the flesh and the devil, whatever else may come along, without an aspiration of being anything more. Well, that great hour of trial will come upon them. Now he makes them a promise in verse 11. You read that, Mickey. Third chapter of Revelation.
I come quickly,
hold fast that which thou hast, that no one take thy crown. And then the promise to the overcomer in verse 12. You read, Jerry, verse 12.
He that overcometh, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go out and then no more, and I will write upon him.
Read a little bit more slowly. And I will write upon him.
And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city
of my God. The New Jerusalem. Brother Hardy used to tell us that word is Jerusalem, it's not Jerusalem. And boys called it Jerusalem, you know. And he always corrected them on that. And it's good to give every word its full fair pronunciation. He that overcometh, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. There were two pillars in Solomon's temple, two great pillars. One of them was named Jachin. They gave him names, Jachin. The other one was named Boaz. Jachin means I will establish. Boaz means in him is my strength. Two great pillars. And peculiarly, the 10th verse of the last chapter of 1 Peter, Peter says something like that to Christians. Read the 10th verse of the 5th chapter of 1 Peter. You got it? All right.
And the God of all grace, who called you unto his eternal glory in Christ, after that ye have suffered a little while, shall himself perfect, establish, strengthen you.
He shall himself perfect, establish, and strengthen you. Now the two pillars in Solomon's temple were answered to those two words, establish and strengthen. Establish, that's Jachin. He will establish. And Boaz means his strength is in me. In whom is my strength? I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out thence no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and mine own new name. If he writes the name of the New Jerusalem on him, that means he is part of that city. He belongs to it. The city represents the bride, the Lamb's wife. And these individual members each have the name of the city written upon them. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Notice that in this church, the Lord has nothing but praise for this church. Could there be a church that is absolutely well-pleasing to the Lord in every regard? His all-seeing eyes do not find anything to condemn and to criticize him. And this church was like that. Now, what kind of people were they? Now we'll be tempted to think that they were some really extraordinary saints. Do you ever see the pictures of the Roman Catholic saints? They look like beings from another sphere, and always bald-headed and have long beards and have big robes around them. When you just look at them and you know that they're not common human beings. Well, if you had seen these people here, they would have looked to you just like a common, ordinary, average congregation that you find. Maybe some of them came in overalls and in house dresses. Just very simple, humble, poor people. So beset with trials and temptations. And yet this was a church that was well-pleasing to the Lord. Evidently, simple, humble, common Christians can be well-pleasing to the Lord. And if they are, they have something to brag about, haven't they? Not? To whom will go to praise and the thanksgiving for that? If anyone is right and does right, it's by faith. And faith always means a dependence on God and leaves you nothing to boast about. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what manner of law of works? Nay, but by law of faith. And these people had had faith and held on to the Lord. And the Lord was well pleased with them. And he makes them a great, wonderful, gracious promise. Now we come to another one. If this is the best one, this next one is the worst of the seven. Not one word of commendation. Not one word of praise. That's the church in Laodicea. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Read verse 15, Judy.
I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would balance worth cold or hot.
Yeah. Does he accuse them of some terrible wrong, Judean? Does he accuse them of some terrible wrong? Mm-hmm. What does it say about them?
Neither cold nor hot.
In some of the other congregations, they had idolatry, they had immorality, but not in this. They were nice people. They were not hot for the devil. They were too nice for that. They were just real nice folks. They weren't hot for God either. They weren't cold to God, and they were not cold to the devil. They were a little bit of both, not much of either, in between, betwixt. They were not wholehearted. They were not in earnest. They were just easy-go-along kind of folks. They didn't care too much one way or the other. That's what the Lord held against them. And never a word of praise. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. I'd really rather you were cold or hot. Of course, you'd rather have them hot. But the way you are, you're just halfway in between kind of folks. Now, that's a bad state for people to get into. And if I'm not mistaken, as a whole lot of Christendom comes under that head. And people that are too nice to be wicked, they don't indulge in wrongdoings and crimes or sins of a spectacular kind. And they're just easily, nicely balanced folks, you know, they're neither cold nor hot. He says, I wish you were cold. If they were, he would know what to say to them, what to do with them. If they were hot, he would know what to say to them. But they're neither one. So what will he do? Verse 16, you read.
So because thou art
lukewarm,
and neither hot or cold, I will spit thee out of my mouth.
Yeah. That's the hardest thing that he said to any of the seven. Because thou art lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. With other words, you sicken me. I'll have to spew you out of my mouth. And now we find out what they thought of themselves and what he thought of them or what he knew them to be. Read the first half of verse 17, Sister Covey.
Because thou sayest, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing.
Yeah.
And knowest.
You read the first half. Because thou sayest, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing. That was their idea. They were rich. Probably they were rich financially. And that's a dangerous thing. I tell you, rich Christians and rich churches, they're in a very slippery place. The preachers that come there and that will try to please them, you know, make them brag on them and flatter them and make them think that they are just all right and confirm them in that good opinion of themselves. These people were self-complacent. And they were self-deceived. They were blinded to that condition. They were rich. I've known in the past some rich brethren. In one place there was a brother who regularly dropped $1,000 in the contribution on Lord's Day. The result was that the others didn't think it was necessary for them to give much. Brother so-and-so, he'll do the giving. They depended on him. And there were a number of preachers always around him, just like bees around the molasses barrel. And they talked to him and they made him think that everything that he said and did was just tip-top. And that poor man was wrong and went wrong. Another one of the same kind, he also was misled by some of the money-loving preachers that hung around him. That's a dangerous thing. You look uptown and see some of those great big church houses. It takes thousands and thousands of dollars just for the upkeep of the building, for the heating, for the cleaning, for the repairs, and the paying the janitor and his helpers, and the preacher, they pay him, he's got a job. There was one preacher here in this city that I heard of, a prominent church. By the way, I was permitted to teach a series of Bible classes in that place once, just one time though. And that preacher was getting $1,000 a month with 2 months off for vacation with full pay. Now it takes rich people to keep a thing like that up. And that preacher will have to walk on eggs and have to be careful not to offend those rich people. That would mean that money is running that church. We ought to be glad that we are comparatively poor people. We haven't got any rich folks in this congregation at all. And there's no temptation to worldliness and worldly living. Of course, some of them do live in the worldly way, but not like they would if this were a rich and a wealthy church, and if we had a preacher that was preaching for the rich and wealthy church. I'm glad to tell you I never had any dispute with this church about what I was to get, except on one point. They wanted to give me more than I wanted them to give me. That's all the fuss we ever had. And there's no temptation there. They sugarcoat things and they make people think they're better than they are. I have enjoyed the greatest liberty. I can tell people what I believe God has said about them. I can warn them. I can bring up things for condemnation and also for praise as the need may be. I've been free here. But in a church like Laodicea, that could hardly be done. Maybe if you'd been at Laodicea, they would have shown you that premises and that plans. What a magnificent auditorium they have, and this department here and that department is for this and for that. I don't know that they'd have smoking rooms or dancing rooms like they have in some of the popular churches out east. But anyhow, they'd have some magnificent places. They're a rich church. If you talk to them, say, don't you need a revival? Don't you need somebody to preach to you? Oh, no. You go out to the people that need it. We don't need it. They were all right. That was their opinion of themselves. What was the Lord's opinion of them? Latter part of the 17th verse. Charles?
And knowest not that thou art a wretched one, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked.
You don't know that you're miserable, wretched one, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. What a shock that must have been to them when that message came to them. Might they not have been tempted to doubt the genuineness of it, like some of the people today that deny the truth of God's word? But they could hardly deny it. It was the Lord's message to them. It's awful. How is it possible? You don't know that you are the wretched one, preeminently wretched among them all, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Now does he leave them in that shape, or what does he do, Mary, you read?
Thy counsel be to buy of me gold refined by fire, that thou mayest become rich, and white garments that thou mayest clothe thyself, and that the shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest, and thy staff to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see.
Yes, I counsel thee to buy of me gold by fire. At what price? What will he charge them for? It'd be free, wouldn't it? And yet, would it cost you something? It's everything. Everything worthwhile costs you something. The blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to renounce some things, give them up. I counsel thee, you know, is the wonderful counsel of the book says, to buy of me gold, real gold, the kind that's been refined by fire. And that's really worthwhile. Abiding true riches and garments, white robes, wherewith to cover yourself, and I say, to anoint thine eyes that thou mayest see. Those three things that they needed, they could get from him. You can always get from Christ what you need. And which of those three would they need first?
I said,
that's right. For if they didn't have that, they wouldn't see the need. Oh, for that I said. That would enable us to see things as God sees them. And God sees things as they are, doesn't he? Does a thing ever have more value than the value that God sees in it? Couldn't have. So the ISAF comes first. There are many foolish people, and if they had ISAF applied to their eyes, that's a figurative expression, but it means God enabling them to see things as they are. They would pursue an altogether different course from what they're pursuing. The first thing they would notice would be, as Adam and Eve, the need of a covering of garments. The Lord has that for you. You can be clothed in that robe of righteousness, in which all perfect heavenly dress, your soul would be acceptable before him. And then go, that you may become rich, that you may really be rich.
He offers that to them. What does it tell them in verse 19, Judy? Does he imply that he still loved those folks? Says so, doesn't he? As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. He talks to them as that hard speech that he made to them came from his love, out of his heart of love. Love isn't always soft and sweet. Sometimes it has to speak very sternly. And he did. He says, as many as I love, I reprove. And not only reprove, but what? Chasten. Chastening means giving him a whipping. And that's the way they escaped the final judgment. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 30 and 31. Well, it's not 30 and 31. Take 31 and 32. Who has that? All right, you're reading.
God and Father, the Lord Jesus, he is blessed forevermore. Knoweth.
If we discerned ourselves, you got the right phrase? 1 Corinthians 11, 31.
You thought you had the right place, didn't you?
But if we turn ourselves, we shall not be judged.
That's right. But go ahead.
But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, and we may not be contented.
The chastening of the Lord is remedial and it's temporary. But the judgment is retributive and final. So he says here, as many as I love, I reprove and chasten. He let calamities overtake them so that they might be brought to their senses, because he loved them. And that's much better than to be let go. Maybe in our blindness we might prefer to be permitted to go on in our way. But to be chastened of the Lord is a great privilege and blessing. Look at Psalm 94, verses 12 and 13. Psalm 94, verses 12 and 13. Who has that? All right, Jeremy.
Blessed is the man who thou chasteneth, O Jehovah, and teachest out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of his adversity, until the 50 days are ready.
Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Jehovah. If the Lord loves anyone, he chastens him. Scourgeth every son whom he receives. And that's a great privilege. That's what he says to this church. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. And now he speaks to individuals, not to the church as a whole, but to individuals. Read verse 20. Is it your time, Sharon?
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me.
In a certain sense, he stood at the door of the church. They had him shut out. And he stood at the door and knocked. I told him about a case of things that happened to It happened in Los Angeles. Somebody told me about it when I was there. Had a poor man, a poor working man, moved into a part of town that was full of the elite and the high-class society folks. And he asked the preacher of a certain church there, told him he'd like to take membership. The preacher was a little bit dubious about him. That man wouldn't look very good, you know, in that congregation. He says, you talk to the Lord about it. That man said, all right. Some time later, he met him. And the man said, well, you told me to talk to the Lord about getting into your congregation. Yes. Did you do it? He said, yes, I talked to the Lord. What did the Lord say? The Lord told me not to worry. He'd been trying himself to get in the last 20 years and hadn't been able. So that was about the way it was. They had him shut out. But you don't have to wait until the church makes a motion and comes in as a church. But it says, if any man hear my voice, there's that hearing again. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. We'll have loving fellowship together if he opens the door. Well, why does the man have to open the door? Couldn't the Lord open it? Yes, he could, but he's not going to break in. The Lord opens the door. If you want him to, he'll help you to open it, but he wants you to open it. One of those beautiful pictures of Hoffman's of Christ represent him as standing with a long rope and lantern in his hand, thorn crown and stands and knocks at the door. And an artist friend of his said, you left something out. You didn't put a knob on that door. He says, the knob's on the inside. That door has to be opened from within. If any man opens, I stand and knock. That's the humility of his love. He knows he is shut out. He knows he is rejected. But still he knocks at the door. If you're open to him, you'll come in. I remember hearing S.D. Gordon say that compared to a few people would let him come in. Some will open the door a little bit and speak to him kindly. Some will move a nice chair, maybe the best chair in the world, out on the porch. They won't let him come in, because if he comes in, he might change some things. He might throw some things out of the window, and he'd change things around, and they wouldn't like that. But if you let him come in and have his way there, then you will find the reality and the truth and the sweetness and the satisfaction of Christianity, the Christian faith. We sing that chorus, into thy heart, into my heart, into my heart, into my heart. Come, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. He'll come in if you open the door. And now comes the great promise. What is that promise, Miss Lois?
He that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne. And I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his
throne. Yes. That's one of the greatest promises that he's given to any of the seven. It shows that even one that has dropped down to the low level of Laodicea can still obtain the highest honor by letting the Lord Jesus come into his heart. He says, he that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne. Even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Here are two thrones. One of them is the Father's throne. No created being could occupy that. But he overcame and shared the Father's throne with him. But he also has a throne in his own name in regard to his human status, his human rank. As the son of David, he has a right to a throne, and you can sit down with him in his throne. He that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So end the seven messages to the churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. That was the layout of the whole thing. He took a view of the entire church of that time and of all time since, clean down to the end. Some have thought that those churches mark seven epochs in church history. Well, there are some things that might look that way. The first failure was a failure of love. They still held fast to the doctrine, but that first love had disappeared. Then came an age of persecution under the Roman emperors, and for quite a long while after that. And then came a time of the mingling in of the world, the Balaamites that brought the corrupted the church. And that would tally with the time of Constantine's accession and his patronizing of the church, his purported conversion, and turned all the advantages of the world over to the church. The church that had been persecuted before, and they became corrupt. Then Thyatira, not quite so clearly marked, nor Sardis, and Philadelphia and Laodicea, I would take them to be a side-by-side development at the end time. The church that is truly pure and high, the church that has gone down to the lowest level. Those two mark the end time. Well, let's look them over. Two of those churches were acceptable to the Lord, without any criticism or blame. Which two? Smyrna and Philadelphia, that's right. Two of them were bad. As a church, both of them were utterly bad. What two? Sardis and Laodicea. In Sardis, there were a few names that had not defiled their garments. So two were good, two were bad, and the other three were mingled good and bad. That's more or less the blame as well as the praise in regard to them. Is that what he died for? Is that the best that could be said? Yes. He foretold himself to begin with, and then apostles also predicted it, that things would not run smoothly at all. Paul, in his farewell address to the elders at Ephesus, said, "I know that after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And even of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Wherefore watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one of you night and day with tears." There are those who talk as though the church is going to grow and enlarge and convert the world. It's going to be a wonderful and triumphant time for issue at last. The book tells us exactly the opposite. All that we have in regard to the church pictures her as poor and suffering, persecuted, imperfect, troubled in every way. Just like our song says, though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, but saints that watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. And the last verse goes with it too. Mid toil and tribulation and conflicts of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. That'll come too. But the prospect of the church is a stormy one. And in many, many cases, they have gone down. The Lord Jesus, speaking about the time of his coming, said, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Well, he will find some, because as Paul says, we all shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in twinkling of an eye, and those that are alive shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But doesn't the very question imply that there won't be very many, be comparatively few? And then again, the Apostle Paul says, in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding a form of godliness, that shows he's not talking about the world on the outside, but professing Christendom. so the last days will be the worst. And the church will seem to have been a failure, but she's no failure. I have here a little book by Thomas Dehaene Barnard, The Progress of Doctrine in the New Testament. And he says some striking things in regard to the outlook for the church. I want to read it to you. He says, when present things in a measure disappoint us, we turn more eagerly to the brighter future and look beyond the darkened foreground to the light which glows on the horizon. Who does not feel in reading the epistles that some such sense of present disappointment grows upon him, and that such dark shadows are gathering on the scene? How fair was the morning of the church! How swift its progress! What expectations it would have been natural to form of the future history which had begun so well! Doubtless they were formed in many a sanguine heart, but they were clouded soon. It became evident that when the first conflicts were past, others would succeed, and that the long and weary war with the powers of darkness had only just begun. The wrestlings against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places were yet to be more painfully felt, and believers were prepared to be partakers of Christ's sufferings, and not to think it strange concerning the fiery trial which was to try them, as though some strange thing happened to them. But worse for the church than fightings without were the fears within. Men who had long professed the gospel had need to be taught again what were the first principles of the oracles of God. They were falling from grace and turned back to the weak and beggarly elements whereto they desired again to be in bondage. Some had already turned aside after Satan, Paul says, and where there was no special prevalence of error, a coldness and worldliness of spirit drew forth sad reflections. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ, said the Apostle Paul again. Contentions were rife, schisms were spreading. Men in the name of Christ and of truth were provoking one another, envying one another. New forms of error began to arise from the combination of Christian ideas with the rudiments of the world and the vagaries of Oriental philosophy. Here were men like Jannes and Jambres who withstood Moses, resisting the truth, reprobate concerning the faith. Here were men like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth had erred, saying that the resurrection was past already. Here was a knowledge falsely so called, teeming with a thousand protean forms of falsehood. While the apostles wrote, the actual state and the visible tendencies of things showed too plainly what the church's history would be, and at the same time prophetic intimations made the prospect still more dark. Well, he says, I know not how any man, in closing the epistles, could expect to find the subsequent history of the church essentially different from what it is. And so it has been. Now, that would be discouraging if the Lord hadn't foretold it. The fact that he foretold it shows that it didn't happen by accident. It was not caused to any failure on his part. And neither would it mean a failure for any that would be true to him. But he told us that that's the way it would be. A missionary from Africa, who was here a good many years ago, told us that he had to make a trip across the country to another mission point. It would be a very dangerous trip. But they lined out his rope to him. They told him how to go a certain distance, to go due east, until he came to a great rock, a rock that stands out. When you find that, then you turn abruptly to the right and go in that direction, and you'll go through one of the worst places you ever saw. but that will lead you to the place where you're going to go. Well, he went. He found the rock. He turned right. He went down the right-hand road. And he was in the one of the worst places he ever was in. He says, "Thank the Lord, I'm on the right road." So instead of being discouraged, he was encouraged. The Lord foretold that. That is just part of his arrangement. As he is, so are we in the world. If he had a hard time when he was here, we also have to share with him. It's not going to be a lark. And yet, for all the dark and gloomy days, I'd venture to say you'd have two or three or more of bright, sunshiny days. It won't be all darkness. It won't be all trouble. But trouble will come, and difficulties. And when they come, don't get discouraged and say, "Oh, well, there's no use. Can't do anything." Remember, the Lord foretold you. And just stand fast in the Lord. And trust him to see you through. Open the door for him. Let him come into your heart. Let him take control. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol. Cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Well, we won't start on that next division. But now we're going to get into the real thickness of prophecy. And next Monday, the Lord willing, we'll take up the third and fourth chapters. I mean the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Revelation. And we'll get into the very beginning of the things that must come to pass hereafter, the future things. Shall we stand together and we stand to the song? I sing that chorus. Two important verses in the first chapter, one of them for our encouragement, and the other is very important to help us understand the word of the book of Revelation. The one for our encouragement is the third verse of the first chapter. I think I'll begin back there this time and keep it up and go around. Last time I forgot to get over here after I started back there. And read the third verse of the first chapter, Alex.
Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and teach the things that are written
therein, and the
times
of the Lord. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, the words of this book, and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. Well, we're in for that blessing. If we have any mind to it at all, and I believe if we have, you wouldn't be in this class if you didn't mean to. If he had said, "Blessed is he that comprehends it all and understands it all," we might despair of ever getting that blessing. But he doesn't say that. Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of the prophecy of this book, and keep the things that are written therein. For the time is at hand, we don't know when it will break. And there's something in it very important that we should know beforehand. That's one verse that's given us for an encouragement, every one of us. So we can start in with good hopes that we'll get a blessing and a help out of it. Then the other verse that's very important for the understanding of the book is the 19th verse. You read that, Judy Ann. Right, therefore, 19th verse of the first chapter. Write therefore the things which thou sawest, and the things that are, and the things that shall come to pass hereafter. That's the division of the book. First, the things which John hath seen. This is a kind of a key verse. The things thou sawest. Well, what had he seen? He had seen the vision of the first chapter, the seven golden candlesticks, and him who was in the midst of them. He had seen that. Then, second, the things that are. There's things that were existing at the time when John wrote, and have been ever since. Things that are. And third, things that shall come to pass. After these, or hereafter. Maybe after these would have been better, because when you talk about the hereafter, people get the idea you're talking about another world. This just means after these things, that is, after the things that are. In what chapter do we find the things of our souls?
First
chapter. In what chapter the things that are?
2 and 3.
Chapters 2 and 3. And the things that shall come to pass hereafter begin at chapter 4:1 and go on and on into the end of the book, except the epilogue. Well, we're taking up that latter division now. Things that shall come to pass hereafter. Things future from John's time. John's time of writing. Some say those things began to come to pass right away. And have been coming to pass ever since. That's what they call the historical interpretation, which is very fanciful and very useless. Doesn't mean anything to us. But we'll take it in the sense that these things begin after those things have passed. The things that are, those are the church conditions, the days in which the church exists, and the different characters that the church assumes. The churches, seven churches in Asia, were samples, a complete line of samples, in which the Lord shows what the church will be like. Not very encouraging. Didn't look good. Well, if the Lord had foretold that the church would always be perfect and spotless, and that it would grow and increase, and would finally take in the whole world, then we'd have a right to think that the church was a failure. But he didn't tell us that. In fact, he told us the very opposite. He showed us that things would deteriorate. And nothing deteriorates so fast as religion. That's the reason we need always to go back. Go back to the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. Jeremiah said that, and that's true today. So, the outlook of the church is dark. But In every generation, the Lord had witnesses that were faithful to him. There were men and women who stood for him with all their heart. That's the remnant. There was always a remnant. And how the Lord appreciates people to be faithful to him in a time when things go wrong. He never forgets that. We have examples in the Old Testament where the Lord remembered and appreciated the fact that certain ones were faithful to him and others went astray. Let's try to belong to that remnant, be faithful to him. Let others do as they may. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let others do as they will. Let us stand fast and firm for the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to do his will. Now in the fourth chapter, he begins the things that shall come to pass after these. Read the first verse. You read, Paul. First verse of the fourth chapter.
After these things I saw, behold, the door opened in heaven. The first voice that I heard, the voice of a son speaking with me, one saying, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must come to pass hereafter.
It says, the first voice that I heard. When had he heard that voice before? You know, I look back in the first chapter and read verse 10 and 11. Well, just verse 10 would be sufficient. Read that.
I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard him behind me. I heard behind me a great voice as of thunder.
Yeah. Now he hears that same voice again. Sounds like a drunken blast. It says that after these things, I saw, and behold, a door opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard, the voices of a trumpet speaking with me, one saying, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must come to pass hereafter. Those things are determined and decided upon in heaven. And John had to be transported to heaven in order to learn about the things future. In time of war, if you want to find out the strategy of the army and the different movements of the different parts of the army, the navy, and the air power, you'd go to headquarters, wouldn't you? That's where you'd find out. And heaven is the headquarters, where everything is determined and where things are decided upon. So he calls John up to heaven. I will show thee what? What shall I show him, Paul? You read that last clause? Paul? Last clause of the first verse. I'll show thee what?
Things that must come to pass
hereafter. So here we have the beginning of the third division of the book. He is to see things now that shall come to pass hereafter. Certainly after John's time, they were future from his death. Well, read verse 2 and 3, Ms. Lewis, of the fourth chapter.
Straightway I was in the spirit, and behold, there was a throne set in heaven, and one sitting upon the throne. And his staff was to look upon like a dash of stone and a sardis. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, like an emerald to look upon.
Yes. Notice that expression, straightway I was in the Spirit. Look at the first chapter and see there again the 10th verse. What does it say? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Turn back to the 37th chapter of Ezekiel and read the first verse. Ezekiel 37, you have it?
The hand of Jehovah was upon me, and he brought me out in the Spirit of Jehovah, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones.
Yes. In the Spirit he took him and set him down in the valley. And again, and in the 8th chapter, I'll just read that. He says, he put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven. It means that he was in spiritual vision, and he saw things that mortal eyes ordinarily cannot see. And the first thing that he saw, according to the two verses just read, what was the first thing he saw, Miss Lois, you read that? Didn't you read verse 2 and 3? What was the first thing you saw?
You saw
a throne
first.
Saw a throne, yes. And one sitting upon the throne. And how does he describe him? Read that, Miss Lois.
And he that sat was looked upon like a jasper stone and sardius. There was a rainbow round about the throne.
He doesn't attempt to describe any form, but just a flash of glory. And he compares it to the flash of precious gems, like a jasper stone. What we call a jasper stone is an opaque stone, and it wouldn't shine. But what he is telling us here is that he's speaking of a stone that shines. Flashes brightly. Then the children would be a little bit still. I hope they're not getting killed. Mom and Pat, sorry. A jasper stone is supposed to be what with us is called a diamond, a sardius, and an emerald. The sardius is a red stone, and the sardius is green. I mean, the emerald is green. Now, verse 4. Read that next, Bert. No, George.
And how about the throne of 24 thrones? And upon the throne I saw 24 elders sitting, arrayed in white garments, and on their heads crowns of gold.
Yes. Round about that throne he saw 24 thrones, and upon the thrones 24 elders sitting, arrayed in white garments, and on their heads crowns of gold. Now, who are those 24 elders? Now, suppose we couldn't figure that out. Then we just have to quit and wait until someday we'll understand what those 24 elders are. Isn't that it? Wouldn't we have to just hang up on that and try to find that out before we can go any further? No, of course not. That's what some folks think. Unless they can understand details like that, they don't think they can understand it fully. You might never know who those 24 elders are, and yet have a fine understanding of the book of Revelation. Now we can tell some things about them. First place, they're called elders. The word elder means older ones. The Greek word means that. And in its first meaning, it just would mean old men. But it has an official designation. Elders were overseers, and representatives. In the church, the elders were representatives of the church and the overseers of the flock, as you learn from 20th chapter of Acts and other places. In the Old Testament, the elders of Israel were the representatives of the people. When Moses had a message, he couldn't give it to the whole people, the hundreds of thousands, but he delivered it to the elders of Israel. So elders are men in an official position as older ones and representatives of the great body, whoever they are. And you can learn some more things about him, about them. How are they clothed? In white raiment. And what is said about their crowns? They had crowns on their heads, crowns of gold. Now there are two words in the Greek that stand for crowns. One of them is diadem, the other name, the other one. That means the crown of a reigning king. And the other, the Stephanos, or Stephanoi in the plural. That means the overcomer's crown. The crown that is given to the one that has vanquished his opposers, or who has won in the games, the victor in the games. He wears a Stephanos, and the crowns that these 24 elders wear are Stephanoi. Well, that would at once show that they are not angels. Their clothing and their crowns. Another thing, what posture are they in? What is that posture? They're sitting on it, sitting on thrones. Do you ever find a place in the Bible where an angel is described as sitting in the presence of God? Never. They always stand. They're servants. You sit in God's presence, that means fellowship. That means nearness. Paul says that he has made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Only the redeemed, those that have come through and who have overcome, could be spoken of as being clothed in white raiment and wearing crowns of gold and sitting on thrones in the presence of God. Just notice that. You don't have to draw any further conclusions. Now, Ezekiel tells us something more in regard to the throne. Read the verse 5 and 6. Third.
And out of the throne was proceeded lightning and voices and thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, as it were a sea of light, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes, before and behind.
Yeah. He says, out of the throne proceed lightnings and voices and thunders. That's a special kind of a throne. There's a throne of government. You'll find in Psalm 103, verse 19. Someone turn to that and read it. Who has him? All right. You read, Sharon.
Jehovah had established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all.
Now that's the throne of government over all the universe. Jehovah has established his throne in the heavens. Then again, we read about another kind of throne. In the fourth chapter of Hebrews, and I believe it's the 16th verse, if I have it right. Yes, sir. Hebrews 4:16. You read, Judy.
Let us therefore draw near with boldness into the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and be kind of grace to help us in time.
What throne does it mean that? Is it talking about that?
Throne of grace.
Throne of grace, yes.
This is the throne of covenant. Hebrews 4:16 is the throne of grace.
That's the good truth.
The throne from which he issues his commandment and does his omnipotent work. The throne where grace can be obtained. Let us come with boldness, he says, to the throne of grace, where we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. But now here we have a different kind of judgment. Kind of throne. A throne of judgment. You think the throne of grace would be that there'd be thunders and lightnings and voices, where voices can be translated cries? Lightnings and voices and thunders? Does that sound like a throne of grace? Nor is it the throne of the regular normal government either. What kind of throne it is, you might learn from the 9th Psalm. The 7th from 8th verses. All right, Eugene.
Jehovah sits as king forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will minister judgment to the people in uprightness.
That's evidently the kind of throne that John sees.
A throne which is prepared for judgment. Because out of that throne come lightnings and voices and thunders. There's something dreadful and terrible about it. Yet round about the throne is a rainbow, like an emerald to look upon. Before the throne is, it were, a sea of glass, like unto crystal. Midst of the throne, round about the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. The King James Version says, four beasts. And that's a bad mistranslation. They're not beasts. The Greek word for beast is therion.
Wild beast.
This is an entirely different word.
Four,
which means living ones. Four living creatures. They're round about the throne. And he describes those creatures.
Read verse 7 and 8, Gary.
The first creature was a lion, and the second creature was a calf, and the third creature had the face of a man, and the fourth creature was like a man. And the fourth living creature had in such form of man, which means are full of eyes about. And they
had no rest
day and night, saying,
Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. God be Almighty.
Almighty, mighty, who was, and who is, and who is
coming. He says that one of those first creatures is like a lion, the second creature like a cat, the third creature had the faces of a man. The fourth creature was like a flying eagle. They had six wings. And they were full of eyes round about.
That is, they could see and be in perfect
touch with everything.
And they used to tell it on Brother Chambers that he had eyes in the back of his head. You know what I meant by that? He kept up with everything that was going on. Well, these are full of eyes, round about. And they have no rest.
They
Holy, 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 holy.
Is the Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is,
and who is to come.
You find that title in the first chapter.
Grace to you and peace from him who was, who is, and who is to come. That's the Father. Who are those four living creatures? Again, there are folks that think the sun goes back forever. It's the first find out who those four living creatures are. That never you can find out, never you can.
And that won't hinder you from getting a good grasp
and a good understanding of the book of Revelation. That's one of the poems we left back. Don't hang up on good poems. The good poems will develop themselves
by and by as you go along.
And you can have a good understanding of the book
without knowing every little thing about it.
Just like a man that's born in the country.
He wouldn't be obliged, would he, to know
the depth of every river, and
to know what's in every thicket,
and every forest,
he wouldn't have to do that, would he?
He might have a fine knowledge of the country
without knowing those things. In place where I went,
remember the young girls that they stood in Revelation.
And they were all in a different
about doing this thing,
that thing, the other thing. What does that mean?
What does this mean?
So on.
They had to look up, they didn't understand the difference unless
they understood all those little things.
And literally, they couldn't see the lips for the trees. They
couldn't see anything but this thing, that thing.
We can have a good understanding of the world without
solving every problem
and every mystery we come across. You need to know that. But let's see about those four creatures. The ancient commentators
and interpreters of
long ago, they make those four creatures equivalent to the four gospels. Matthew is the gospel of the king, that's the lion. Mark is the gospel of the servant,
that's the ox. And Luke is the gospel of the son of man, that's the one that has the face of a man.
And John
is the gospel of the bird of Christ, the flying eagle. Sounds very good.
But the mere fact that you can make a thing apply doesn't
show that that's the interpretation.
No, these four living creatures are always associated with the throne of God.
Ezekiel saw them.
In the first three chapters.
And in the tenth chapter, Ezekiel tells us
that they are not exactly
the same description as
these, but so little that you can event their fire stone.
By them.
Accepting this definition.
Read the first verse of the 10th chapter of the Ezekiel.
All right, get in. He calls them children.
And he
refers to them as children all along. And he says down below,
then I knew that they were cherubim.
A cherubim was
placed in the way that
the Garden of Eden,
after man had been sent forth, to keep the way of the tree of life,
that the soul, the
flaming soul. Cherubim
as being
on the lid
surrounding the ark of the covenant.
Two cherubim.
The veil that separated between the holy
place and most holy was enwrought with the figures of cherubim. as if cherubim were the guards and guardians of the presence of God, always bound near the presence of God. But there's another class of angelic beings. These are evidently angelic beings, they're not human beings. Ezekiel sees them, they're carrying the throne of God around over the country in the first three chapters of Ezekiel. But there's another kind of angelic beings in the sixth chapter of Isaiah. Read the first three verses. All right, Sister May.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts.
The Lord is full of
His glory.
And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. These seraphim, that's the only place they're mentioned. The Hebrew word saraph means to burn. Seraphim means the burning ones. They have six wings. With two, they cover their faces. With two, they cover their feet. In the deepest reverence, with two, they did fly. And they cry one to the other, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. These four living creatures that John sees resemble the cherubim of Ezekiel's vision so closely that you're justified in drawing the conclusion that they are cherubim. And yet they also have the characteristics of those seraphim. They had six wings, and they cry, they have no rest day and night, and cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Now read verse 9 and 10. Who is next?
Nicholas.
When the living creatures are built by the land, the giant stream, the fruit from the plant, the living dead with fire, and the form of the land, the fall, and the form of the tree from the plant, which are once a thing that lives forever and ever, and the precious man is carried from the sand.
When the living creatures shall give glory and honor and thanks to him that sitteth on the throne, they strike the keynote, they take the initiative. Then the 24 elders fall down before him that sitteth on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And they shall cast their crowns before the throne. What do they mean by that?
I think you can see it very easily.
There was a noted man, I would think of it sometimes, and it slips my mind again,
but it was,
that he lived in generation past, not in old times, but in recent times, attended the
university,
and graduated with highest honors.
So much so that he was called on, called up to the platform
where the judges sat
on the faculty, and they put the burden upon him. And when they put that burden upon him,
he stepped down from the platform and walked
back to the audience. That started in him.
Clad in a shawl.
He took the bones of it off and pinned it in a shawl.
Said, Mother,
that belongs to you. She had called and worked and suffered
to enable him to go to sleep.
And now he had pinned the bones of it
and it gives us much the honor and the glory of it.
Now, from that same sentence,
that these 24 elders
cast their crowns, put them in their heads, and cast them
down on the pavement before
the throne.
They worship him. What did they say in that worship of the tenet, verse 11?
Worthy art thou, Lord, and thou God, to receive the glory and the power of the Lamb. The Lamb is true, all things from the Father, the Father, the Lord, the Lord is true.
Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power. And on what ground do they give him thanks? Do they praise him?
Creation.
Ground of creation.
Thou hast created all things. In the cause of thy will they were and were created. Little boy asked his father, that daddy, why is everything? Now that was the question.
But here you have the answer. Why is everything?
Because God made it. And why the law of gravitation? Why is the grass green? Why is the sky blue? Why do the stars move in their orbits? Why is everything? Because God made it so. Professor is at the head of the General
Electric Research Bureau.
Professor Dickman, first class scientist,
was asked by a fellow scientist
about a certain phenomenon of images.
Says, can you explain that? He says, yes.
God made it, sir.
Well, he says, Professor Dickman, that's not a scientific answer.
He says, that's the only answer
that anybody can give me.
He demonstrated that a magnet, sitting on a magnet page,
that draws the steel filing up
and says, just how does it do that? Nobody can tell you.
Except this way, that the Creator
made it to do that.
Well, that shows that creation is not
failure in the end.
God
didn't make a box of it. Then that box is at
a good bit, but
God isn't through with it yet. And in the end, all creation is at creation. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power. For thou didst
create all things, and because of thy will they were created.
Now so far we have only the scenery,
the stage
setting, as it were. And now something
is going to happen. There's action coming.
Read the first verse of the fifth chapter in this
opening. And the Lord is in the right hand of the throne, and the Lord is written within, and all
with
the
back, seven
seals, and
seven seals. You saw that in the right hand
of him that sat upon the throne. A book was written within and on the back, and closed with seven seals. Then he hears a challenge. Verse 2, read next to him. Listen. Who is worried and opens the book and believes the seals are?
Whoever picks that book
must have the audacity of going up to God and taking that book out of his hands.
And that's a tremendous thing.
Back in the Old Testament, the priests had to wear little bells around them in the form of the standard.
A little bell
and a little pomegranate.
And as
they moved,
they made it
tinkling sound, and those on the outside would know by that they hadn't died.
For it was
a holiness and terrible thing that all that and lived in the presence of God.
Remember
what happened to Ezra? than the good intention he put forth his hand to keep the ass from falling off the cart. And he died instantly before God. Remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu? They got fresh and offered unto God strange fire,
and they died before God.
And the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he had to go through a very, very special preparation.
He had to be separated from his home, heavenly chamber in the temple. And previous to the holy day, he must bathe his flesh in water.
In the ordinary functions of the priest, they just had to wash their hands and feet.
But he must bathe all over
and clothe himself in fine linen.
And first of all, he must
make atonement for himself
with a bed.
And then make atonement for the people.
He is
allowed that time, just once in a year, to go inside of the most holy place, beyond the veil. He takes a censer with him and makes a cloud of smoke that he die not. And he takes up the blood of the goat
that was offered for the sin of him and sprinkles it seven times before the mercy. That is a very responsible and serious, solemn, perilous thing. This is the day
to approach God in
such a way. Who is it? To take the book and break the
seals thereof.
Well, how many people stood up and answered with verse 3, saying, that challenge was to all creation, to every created thing, that no angel, no matter how high, can bend it, and no being,
no created being, could
answer to that challenge. They were not able to open the book and to look thereon.
Notice the two words.
The one that did that
must be willing,
and he must be able.
Willing and able.
And John was badly disappointed. Did verse 4 and 5 give it? Did not behold the lion that John was speaking. He must have known how much things in that book. If nobody could take that book, then things must go on to the downward path, and that did nothing but fire, pandemonium, and ruin. In that book lies wrapped up the cleaning up of the world. And the new beginning of God is the times of the restoration of all things. And the name of person is able to execute the judgments that are written in that book and to bring about that new day. That's in the hand of God. And someone there is able must take that book, as it can never come to pass. And John was so unhappy, he realized how much that book meant to him. That was one time when the book was in heaven. And one of the elders came to him and said, "Weep not. Behold the Lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath overcome." He opened the book in the seventh day's time. He had to overcome
in order to be
able and worthy to do it. Look at the 21st verse of the 3rd chapter and read that. Did you read that, Sylvia?
8:31. Who overcame the world? Because I have overcome the world. You have overcome the world. And the flesh and the devil and everything. He is complete victory. Then the lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome. And now John lifts the seal and that ring. He is not a created being. There's nobody in creation that could answer to that challenge, but he has overcome perfectly. And he is able and ready. So it is six. There's six.
Will you read now?
Begin to see. The sign of the throne is falling with four living creatures in the midst of the elders, what? The lion standing in the chariot. Go ahead. Have seven horns. The horn is always an emblem of power.
And seven means the totality.
The completion, perfection of power. And seven eyes?
Which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. That's the description
of the lamb.
What does it see in that lamb?
First in the dimensions.
Look on and tell me.
Verse 6. He had the marks of his death and he was slain. So he had those marks on him. And I remember some brethren of their complaint that the soul released the sin. I shall know him by the end of the nails in his hand. He thought that wouldn't be a problem. Well, that's what the picture is. He will wear those marks forever. They'll be his decoration and the
emblems
of his honor and his glory. The marks of his suffering. The lamb has been slain. But he has seven hands and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God.
Turn to the 11th chapter of Isaiah. And read
the first two verses. You have in there.
And there shall come forth a seed out of the stalk of Jesse, and the branch out of Israel shall bear fruit. And the spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon them, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the spirit of Jehovah.
There are the seven spirits of God. But there are the six of it. Look at. Out of seven, or just six? Six. And there is a little thing. This is
many temples in and he made this statue saying the spirit of the hidden. The spirit of the hidden is our director. And that makes a good character. That temples then in the six lights that they are added. So the man has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And what does he do? Whose time is it now? Yes, tell it. And that action lies wrapped up the whole virtue of the world. All of the perfection, final things of God's name lies wrapped up in that thing. The day that the wind holds the best in his hand and puts it out of his hand.
And there is no protest. It's to him that is granted.
The test of it and the empty the silence down. And as soon as he does that, the whole creation breaks loose in terms anticipated at the end. With this 8:59, and still, here is the sin. I'll have to arrange the throat so they can straight through. Four little creatures, the four little elders, fall down to the land, having each man a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the elders. Those prayers come in four numbers. And verse 9 and 10,
unto God
with his blood, men of every tribe and tongue, people and nation, and made it them to be unto our God a kingdom and place and their reign upon the earth. That's the church. The church has been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is composed of men of every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And made to be a kingdom and peace and the reign upon the earth. That is, the privilege of reign and dominion is given to them. Now we see something new, verse 11 and 12. That is it.
Thank you.
the whole creation is waiting for that day, and that matter is now secured and made certain by the Lamb's taking the book. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. And now things begin to happen. As the Lamb opens the book, page after page. They come back then on the morrow, lift your paper and try to think about it. And then on the dress that they say, and then they after effort. And they don't want to feel like they're loving too. But they want to try to get into it, know the time, even the outside. It'd be good to ask God to help us in our understanding. What does it tell us in Psalm 119, verse 18? Psalm 119, 18. Do you have it? Open thou my
eyes, so thou mayest behold
the
things that are
better. Here's thanks for the song today.